commercial break, let's turn to Jude. Jude, verse 12. It isn't exactly the most comforting of passages in which the term agape feast shows up. But there have been some questions as to why we call the time that we eat a meal together the agape feast. And it's because of this verse. There are a lot of terms that are used in the New Testament for what we often refer to as communion or the Lord's table. But as you look at verse 12 of Jude, these people, there were people that had a false gospel message that were part of or were infiltrating into this particular congregation. And Jude is being making an exhortation that these people need to not be allowed to participate in the Lord's table or the agape feast. But notice he says, these are spots in your love feast or agape feast, since the word for love there is agape. And then he goes on to describe how what happens there is not something that serves the Lord. You might also think for a moment that in the book of 1 Corinthians, difficulties easily happen at the Lord's table. It's a time that is very important for believers to be focused upon the Lord and to partake of it in a worthy manner. In the same way, here we're about to partake of the Word. And it is appropriate at all times for us to examine ourselves to determine, are we walking with the Lord? We do not want it to be seen as a magical formula. Okay, we open up the Word, we confess sin, we come to church, we confess sin, and to lose sight of as we walk. It's important for us to examine ourselves to determine, do we have fellowship with the Lord? And our remedy for if we find that we lack fellowship is to confess sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, does that give us fellowship? No. It enables us the possibility of having fellowship. Let's, since we're running around a little bit, turn to 1 John chapter 1. We notice verse 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those who already have everlasting life have the opportunity to confess sins personally to the Father in order that their sins would be forgiven, those that are confessed, as well as to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. But notice, that doesn't say that we end up immediately having fellowship. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, when you read that, the one another, as is developed in verse 3, the fellowship is, let's back up to verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you for the purpose that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What John is saying is he wants for these believers to have fellowship with the apostles who have fellowship with God. In other words, the point here is vertical fellowship and horizontal fellowship. Believers who have fellowship with God should have fellowship with one another. So when we see in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he, Christ, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That is vertical and horizontal. But notice, have fellowship. That's an active type of a concept. Imagine that I were at home, sitting down, enjoying a wonderful Letourneau book. And my wife is sitting there in the room, and she's enjoying one of her books on birds. Are we having fellowship? No. We're not fighting, but we're not having fellowship. Fellowship is an active concept. It's when things are done together. It's a partnership type of concept. If we confess our sins and then we do nothing with the Lord, can we really describe that as walking in the light? Walking in the light is an active concept. The idea is we confess sins, it gives us the potential of having fellowship. This is one of the reasons you probably have heard me say, I don't really like the term in fellowship, because it's very easy to think of that little circle and say, wow, I confess my sins right before I go to bed and I have 8 hours of fellowship. No, fellowship is as we walk, not as we snore. So we confess sins and it enables us the potential of having fellowship with God. But we have fellowship with God as we walk in the light, as He is in the light. So let's take a few moments and then we'll pray and we'll begin our message. End of commercial break. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray that as we do so, that you will challenge us, and that we will learn from it, that we will see from Paul's example how it is that you want believers to conduct their lives. And we pray that you would receive all the glory, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In 1861, the Civil War in the United States began with the shelling of Fort Sumter. Immediately, the Confederacy took the upper hand, and they had a lot of momentum during the year 1861. During 1862, however, even though the Union generals were not having major losses, neither were they doing particularly well. The South wasn't having the type of victories during the year 1862 as they had during 1861. The Union had massed together large numbers of troops, and their generals were quite conservative, quite careful. They were overly cautious. And as a result, the momentum, to some degree, kind of seemed to dissipate. The South knew that they had no chance of winning the war unless they were able to cause there to be a shift and for them to be able to once again take the initiative. There were a number of contacts with the nation of England, and the objective there was to get financial support. And the only way that they could do that was to demonstrate that they had the potential of emerging from the war victorious. Robert E. Lee was the commanding general for the Confederacy. And during the year 1862, he began a series of campaigns in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia, and the momentum once again started to shift. It was taking away from some of the campaigns that were in other areas that were saying that the South was somewhat slowing down. One of the reasons that Lee did as well as he did was because of one man, and that man's name was Jackson. He had the nickname, because he seemed immovable, Stonewall Jackson. On one particular occasion, during the year 1862, in May, there was a battle that developed, and it was in a town of Virginia called Chancellorsville. At Chancellorsville, the Union, as usual, had the predominance of troops, and Lee began a very risky campaign. He needed to keep the Union armies separated from each other and make it so that it was impossible for there to be reinforcements. He also needed to send Stonewall Jackson 12 miles to get to the other side of the front without being detected. Furthermore, it was important that the Union general maintain a purely defensive posture despite having numerical superiority. Interestingly enough, every single one of these things happened. And so, on May 2nd of 1862, Jackson was able to pull off a stunning victory during the siege upon Chancellorsville. That night, after dark, since the campaign, actually the main battle began at 4:30 and it basically drew to a conclusion as it was ready to fall dark, it was necessary for Jackson to figure out what the status of things was in order that the next day they could carry on and win the victory. And so Jackson went out secretly at night. And then, as they were done with their reconnaissance mission, they came back across Confederate lines. But there was a friendly fire incident. Stonewall Jackson was hit. He was injured, and they had to amputate his left arm. He seemed to be doing well from the recovery from that surgery, but pneumonia set in, and on May 10th, 1862, Stonewall Jackson died of pneumonia. Robert E. Lee, when he went in to visit Stonewall Jackson after his arm had been amputated, said, "He lost his left arm, and I lost my right arm." Jackson was the reason that he was able to win the victories that he had been winning in the Shenandoah Valley. And he was the reason that he was able to have a rather fearless campaign. Suddenly, the hopes for the South looked very dim. As we look at Philippians chapter 2, Paul is going to be speaking about his right-hand man, someone who did not lose his life, someone who actually lived longer than Paul, because in Paul's last book that he wrote as he was facing his second Roman imprisonment, the book of 2 Timothy, is addressed to Timothy. Timothy's ministry continued after that of the Apostle Paul. But here, as we look in the book of Philippians, we see one of those times when Paul is going to be entrusting ministry to Timothy because he is well prepared to carry on. Timothy, Paul's kindred spirit. Now, the way that I have come to the term kindred spirit for this passage, if you were to look at the New American Standard for Philippians 2:20, when it says that he has no one like-minded, their term is, "I have no other kindred spirit." Paul is making a recommendation to the Philippians of his right-hand man, Timothy, to carry on ministry while Paul still is not going to be able to come immediately. Let's bring ourselves up to the point where we are in the book. I think that's going to be very important because I'm going to warn you about something that will happen. As we look at this passage, it is going to start appearing as though Paul does not practice what he preaches. And we've had a couple of sermons here where Paul has been telling us how believers ought to conduct their lives. And I have said on a number of occasions that in the book of Philippians, what Paul does is to say, this is how believers ought to live, and then he illustrates it. And there are going to be some junctures in the passage we're going to consider today where at first glance it's going to look like Paul preaches one thing to other people and then he operates under a little different set of rules. That's not the case. But in order for us to see this, we need to set up by looking back through the book. Remember that at Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, Paul has a thanksgiving prayer concerning the Philippians because of how they had consistently supported him financially ever since the first time he was in Philippi. By the way, a commercial break once again. I'm going to have to eat a little bit of crow because last week I said that he had never gotten to Philippi after the first time. Well, actually, he did get there a second time, but I overstated myself, so I'm eating a little crow. But Paul had had regular contact with the Philippians through the years. And he says in verse 6 that he speaks about the good work that was begun in them by God that will continue until the day of Christ Jesus, and that is the financial support that the Philippians have engaged in. When he speaks of their fellowship in the gospel, remember fellowship, koinonia, is always an active concept, just as it is when we have fellowship with the Lord. Their fellowship, their participation was a financial participation as well as standing up for the truth of the gospel. In verses 9 and following, Paul shifts from thanksgiving to looking at what it is that he desires that the Lord bring about in them. He wants their love to grow even more in knowledge and all discernment. In order that, as he says in verse 10, that they may approve the things which really matter. They would focus upon that which really matters rather than bickering over things that don't really matter. And the purpose for that in verse 10b is that they may be rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ, that they may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, until the Bema seat is conducted. By verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. Then what Paul does is he illustrates this that he wants to happen in them, where he wants their love to become even more abundant in discernment that they might be rewardable by approving the things that really matter. Paul looks at what really matters about his own life. One might say, well, Paul's a prisoner. What matters is he can't go anywhere. He's, as it would seem, in a backwater at a time that he thought that he should be ministering, and so Paul bellyaches and complains about all the things that are happening to him, right? Absolutely not. Paul looks at things a little differently. He says that his circumstances have actually worked for the furtherance of the gospel, specifically that all of the Praetorian Guard knows that he is in prison not for guilt, but for the cause of Christ. And furthermore, his imprisonment has emboldened many, many believers, as he says in verse 14, to be much more bold to speak the word without fear. He drops in a little negative, though. There are some who are preaching from envy. They are seeking to build up their own little empire. But Paul is able to say that Since they're preaching Christ accurately, even though they're trying to carve out an empire, what does he say in verse 18? Oh, I complain all the time about these people. I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. Paul focuses upon the things that really matter. He'll allow the Lord to judge those people at the Bema seat as to their motivations. But what really matters is that the word, the gospel, is getting out, and it's getting out clearly. Most of the brethren have been emboldened to speak, and most of them do it for the right motivations. Paul is teaching us about how to focus upon the things that really matter. There are going to be those things that we might get bothered with and we might put up at the apex that Paul says, no, we need to adjust our approach to life. We need to look at things through the Lord's eyes rather than from my standpoint and from my vantage point of, that person didn't really say something all that nice about me. Paul is urging the Philippians to focus upon things from the Lord's standpoint and to allow him to judge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Where does Paul go from there? Well, he's giving an explanation in the next paragraph, in which he indicates that he expects that all of this is going to work out for his deliverance. Now, some translations there render this as salvation. And it's the word that often is translated salvation. Is Paul talking about finding out that, well, wow, my imprisonment is going to work out so that I go to be with the Lord forever? Absolutely not. The deliverance that he's talking about, we might think of it as being a phase two deliverance at first glance. He's expecting to be released from prison. But is that really where he's going with that? No, it isn't. Because notice that he is expecting to be delivered, verse 19, through your prayer and what the Holy Spirit supplies, verse 20 at the end, whether by life or by death. The deliverance that he's looking for is not that his life be spared. It's all right. Paul won't complain if his life is spared, although he might a little bit. Because you remember what he says here. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul knows that he would be face to face with the Lord and that that would be something that he would truly desire. But the way that he argues in this passage, he says ultimately he chooses to be alive because that would allow him fruitful labor. Fruitful labor means the Lord will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He will be adding to his reward. And besides that, as he says, he believes in verse 24 that to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Paul is looking at his life and he says, I want to be delivered. But what is it that he wants to be delivered to? He wants to be delivered to, as he puts it in verse 20, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body. The deliverance to which Paul looks is that he would not be ashamed, but that he would continue to boldly proclaim the message of Christ. Is that not what he said happened to believers? Most of the brethren, when they saw Paul's imprisonment. That's why Paul said that his imprisonment has worked out to the furtherance of the gospel. Back in verse 12. It has furthered the gospel in terms of its effect upon the Praetorian Guard and upon most of the brethren, to embolden them to speak before the Lord, on behalf of the Lord to others. And Paul is praying here that for himself, that that same boldness will continue, that the gospel will be furthered, that he will have opportunities to speak as he ought to speak. Now Paul makes it personal in verses 27 to 30. Because now he's telling the Philippians, I've been talking about what happened to most of the brethren where I am in Rome. I've talked about what I want to happen in myself, that I would continue to be boldly proclaiming the message of Christ. But look at what he does in verses 27 and following. He tells the Philippians to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He wants them to be standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and to not in any way be terrified by their adversaries. He wants them to be bold. Paul has seen many positive effects that have happened because of his imprisonment, and he does not want these dear brethren in Philippi to lose sight of the goal. The goal is that they also would be bold and that they would stand up for grace in front of their adversaries. In verse 29, God has given them opportunity, yes, to believe in Christ, and he's also given them opportunity to suffer for his sake. And we say, the opportunity to suffer. Wow, that sounds like a great plan. But what's he talking about? When we suffer for Christ because we are holding forth the word of life, that word that gives life, it gives us the opportunity to be delivered in a whole new way. Delivered into not being ashamed in anything, but in order to be identified with Christ that we might also be rewarded with him at the Bema seat. Paul is urging the Philippians not to lose sight of the big picture. So, in chapter 2, he draws an inference. In light of all of this, that need for boldness, that need for the deliverance that the Lord gives to believers who suffer with Christ, suffer on behalf of him, in light of that, if there is any consolation in Christ, and yes, indeed there is, and yes, there is comfort in love, and there is fellowship enabled by the Spirit, and there is affection and mercy that is enabled by God, Paul urges the believers to fulfill his joy by being like-minded, by having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You know, in this verse, that same term that the New American Standard translated as kindred spirit, the equal souled, showed up. Paul wants for them to function together as a team. He doesn't want any friendly fire. He doesn't want any Stonewall Jackson type situations where friendly fire brings down one of the key people. Paul wants for the church to be functioning together as a team, to where they are working together for the cause of Christ, being enabled by that which God has done for us. So he urges them to think as a team. Well, how do we do that? How do we think as a team? Glad you asked. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, form is appearance. Now, it's not denying that he is God, but for all eternity, he seemed by God. When the angels deal with Jesus Christ up in heaven, are they thinking, oh, well, here comes that servant? No, they know full well who he is. He has all the accoutrements, everything to identify who he is. But he came to earth, as it were, in disguise. He came to earth with the form of God being hidden. How do we know that form is talking about outward appearance? Look at verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation. More literally, he emptied himself. Well, how did he empty himself? By taking the form of a bondservant. Form is looking at outward appearance. Form of God is looking at, does he seem like God? And as we know, people in the first century, when they saw Jesus, weren't thinking God. They saw him and they thought, poor man. They didn't think anything special. You remember how when he was 12 years old, how he astounded all of the teachers in Israel? Because what were they thinking? Ah, little 12-year-old, what does he know? And it wasn't long before they said, little 12-year-old, what do we know? They knew nothing. He just gave them a little glimpse of the knowledge that he has. But they looked at him, and he still looked like a 12-year-old. And when he was an adult, he looked like a poor man. He didn't look like the type of person that one would identify with Messiah or with God. But although he had existed for all eternity in the form of God, he did not regard his equality with God as something that he had to parade and show everyone. Well, you know, I'm just here in disguise, but really? He didn't regard his equality with God as something that he had to grasp after or something to hang on to for dear life. He was willing to let it go. He was willing to have people look at him as something that he really was not. They would look at him as a mere poor man, and they would not see who he is as God. So he emptied himself. Well, what was it, pray tell, that he emptied himself of? We talked about how many liberals will say, well, he stopped being God. Wrong. And we also have those that want to say, well, he emptied himself of acting like God, of having the powers or acting, carrying out the powers of God. That's funny. It looks to me like the second part of the verse tells us how he emptied himself. Now, obviously, let me just back up a little bit. Some of the things that I said when we considered this passage might make it seem as though we're saying that there was no agreement between Jesus Christ and God the Father as to how Jesus would conduct himself. Well, obviously, there was a determination as to how Jesus should conduct himself. But this is not the passage where we go to find that out. And quite frankly, I can't find the contract anywhere in the Bible that explains exactly the agreement that they reached. However, it was reached. Jesus always had a comfortable relationship with the Father. He accepted the role that was given to him. This passage is not one that tells us that he gave up this or that or the other thing. The only thing that this passage is telling us that he gave up was being recognized for who he is. The way that he would be recognized for who he is not by people looking at his appearance, his garb, or by the fact that he's sitting on a great throne. They would recognize who he is by what he said and what he did. The signs that he did in the Gospel of John are designed to cause a person to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who gives life in his name to those who believe in him. He emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And as a result of his willingness to be obedient, even under these extreme and adverse circumstances, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that's above all names. And we say, well, that's nice, but let's not forget where this passage started. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's very easy for us to say, oh, well, you know, I'm really important, and you need to treat me as such. That's easy for us to do, is it not? It is hard to say, as Paul says in verse 3, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. That's the mindset that Christ had. For him to look out for our interests required for him to set aside the appearance of God. For him to accomplish what needed to happen for us, he needed to go to a cross. He needed to endure a criminal's death. And Paul is saying we are to have that type of a mindset where obviously we don't have as much that we can set aside as Jesus did. We don't have as much to lose in this. But we're not inclined to want to lose any of it, are we? That's the struggle. That's the hard part. But Paul says, if Jesus could do it, by golly, God must enable believers to be able to set aside those things that we find hard to do so. Does this start to clarify what it is that Paul was aiming at when he said that he wanted believers' love to grow still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that we may approve the things that really matter? Get the impression this is one of those things that really matters? This is where Paul is going. And he has used Jesus Christ as a supreme example, but has he also not used himself as an example? Because look at how Paul is willing to be there in prison and to say, what really matters out of this is not that the food isn't very good, I don't have a comfortable bed, and it's just an awful thing not to be able to go and travel and do all the things that I normally do. He's able to say, this has worked out for the furtherance of the gospel because the Praetorian Guard has come to know that I'm in prison for the cause of Christ rather than for guilt, and most believers have become emboldened to speak the word of the Lord without fear. Those are the things that really matter. Paul wants us to see things through the Lord's eyes. Well, now it's time to bring it home a little more personally, starting in the passage that we looked at last week. Therefore. Now, if we have a therefore, we must know what it's there for. In light of the exhortation that comes out of the mindset that Christ had, that we should emulate that, he looks at them as people that have been obedient despite not seeing him often. He came through once when the church was founded. He came through briefly on one other trip. They have been obedient, not only in his presence, But he's saying right now in his absence, it's especially important. And he tells them to work out their own deliverance. Now you see that word salvation, and we instantly start adjusting. We say, uh-oh, he can't be saying, save yourselves that you go to heaven. So guess how most people approach this? Instead of saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, they say, let it have its outworking. That's not what it means. The word that is used here, whenever it shows up, means to produce it. He's saying, produce your own salvation. Well, this obviously can't be the salvation of someone from the lake of fire, can it? But it's exactly the word here that they translated salvation in verse 12 as that which appeared in verse 19 of chapter 1. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. He wasn't talking about being delivered from the lake of fire, was he? Once again, he's not talking about producing a deliverance from the lake of fire. What Paul is talking about is a deliverance to not being ashamed at anything. But that instead of being ashamed before the Lord at the Bema seat, that we would have boldly proclaimed the word of the Lord. We would have stood up for him. That we would have no shame. And that Christ would be magnified through our life or even through our death. Paul is urging them to produce their own deliverance. But what kind of deliverance is he talking about? A deliverance at the Bema seat of being rewardable. But notice he says, with fear and trembling. Paul doesn't look at the Bema seat as a Sunday school picnic. Paul says it's a fearful thing here to have the Lord say, I'm not pleased with you. To say, at this inspection of the troops don't look very good. And what happens under those circumstances? It's double time, is it not? The Lord has a review that is going to happen, the Bema seat. And at that review, some believers will be told, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and others will not hear that commendation. But why is it that Paul is able to urge them towards aiming their lives in that direction? Because God is at work in them to accomplish his purposes. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God will accomplish his purposes through these Philippian believers, even despite the opposition that they're facing from their adversaries, that they might be able to do that which be pleasing and rewardable before the Lord. Paul is urging them, especially at this time, to put their eyes on the things that really matter. So he exhorts them also to do all things without complaining or disputing. How difficult that is. We start coming under pressure, and what's the first thing that happens? We don't look at it and say, God is accomplishing his purposes. We say, why me, Lord? But remember how Paul looked at it earlier in chapter 1. He said, God has given us opportunity not only to believe, but also he's given us the opportunity to suffer for him. He's giving us the opportunity to be rewardable by suffering for him. So don't complain, don't dispute, for the purpose that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. Now, as you look at that, your translation probably has a comma there, doesn't it? He's not talking to unbelievers. They're already children of God. He's not saying that you might become children of God, but that you might become blameless and harmless children of God. In other words, moving from being blamable and harmful children of God to being blameless and harmless children of God. and without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Here he's talking about the unbelievers. Here he's talking about those adversaries that he urged them back in chapter 1 to not be terrified of. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. How? By holding fast the word of life. The word that gives life. Guess what the big problem is for the unbeliever? The unbeliever lacks life, and that word that we hold forth, if we don't pull away from it, if we hold on to it, we have a life-giving word that we're able to share with them. Now, what's our tendency when someone starts persecuting? Well, we start wishing that God would give them what they deserve. But what did Paul do when he was being persecuted? Well, among other things he did, he'd tell them about the word. You think that Philippian jailer? My whole life. Somehow I don't think so. But even though Paul suffered at his hands, Paul wanted to prevent that man from plunging the spear into himself and to tell him about life through Jesus Christ. How is it that we shine as lights? We don't shine as lights when we say, and may God get you too. Somehow that message of judgment doesn't communicate what Paul's aiming at. Paul wants us to affirm the things that really matter. And the things that really matter, those people, obviously, if a person is an adult unbeliever, do you know what an adult unbeliever is by definition? A professional at missing the point. That's what they've been doing their whole life. And that's why we have to hold forth the word of truth. The word that gives life. The word of life. Paul wants to be able to rejoice at the judgment seat of Christ, and he will do so even as he is poured out as a drink offering there in prison. And he wants for the Philippians to be able to join with him in that rejoicing. And how will that happen? By them holding forth that word of life that makes it so that they shine as lights in a perverse generation. Paul has held up a pretty high standard, has he not? And we're going to look at this passage and we're going to have his first impressions that he badmouths his whole team and that Paul has a rotten attitude. There are a lot of things that, as we look at this passage to follow, that question marks get raised. But interestingly enough, the solutions are very simple and very straightforward. And Paul indeed practices what he preaches. Paul, though, now is going to tell us about his right-hand man. He's going to tell us about Timothy, one with whom he entrusts ministry. I want you to notice when we read the passage that Timothy is not the carrier of this letter. He is not sending the letter with Timothy. He has sent it with Epaphroditus, who is described in the next paragraph that we'll talk about not next week, because next week, believe it or not, is Easter. But the week following, when we resume at verse 25, we'll be looking at Epaphroditus. Remember, Epaphroditus almost died. He was a Philippian. He was one who came back with a message for Paul and probably financial contribution, and then he became sick. Almost to the point of death. And then the Philippians found out about it. Well, first things first, Epaphroditus is the one who will carry the letter of Philippians. And Paul is telling that he's planning to send Timothy soon. Let's read the passage. Starting at chapter 2, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. They all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Now, in verse 19, Paul plans to send Timothy soon for the purpose that Timothy would encourage Paul by updating him about the Philippians. Paul plans to send Timothy soon that he may encourage Paul by updating him about the Philippians. Well, let's start to see why it is that Timothy might have been selected as the one to do the follow-up visit. Epaphroditus is the one actually carrying the letter, and so the plan to send Timothy is subsequent to the delivery of the letter. Drop back to the first verse of this book. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, that is, the overseers, also known as elders in other passages, and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy, along with Paul, are sending greetings. Why is it that Paul would be sending Timothy? One of the major reasons is that Timothy had been to Philippi. Let's find where Paul first met him. Let's go back to Acts 16. Remember, Acts 16 is the chapter where Paul went to Philippi the first time. Acts chapter 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. Now, do you remember where those places are? That's in Galatia. Remember when we studied the book to Galatians, we were looking at how that message had been compromised soon after Paul gave it. And so Timothy is someone who is from the area of Galatia, and he's described in the epistles to Timothy as having come from a family where he had a mother and a grandmother who were stalwarts of grace in the midst of being there in Galatia. And Timothy is a trophy of grace in a place where grace was not well received, where it soon was jettisoned. Remember how Paul had said back in Galatians, "I am amazed at how quickly you abandoned the gospel of grace for another gospel that is not really a gospel." But there within the region of Galatia, he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Do you get the impression from reading verse 1 that Timothy's father was anything to write home about? I don't think so. But his mother was, and so was his grandmother. They were people that continued to explain truth to Timothy. They had done so from the time that he was a child. And as Paul came along, Timothy is someone that is ready to go on with more ministry. Notice in verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, both within the region of Galatia. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And I remember in the book of Galatians, Paul said that he wouldn't circumcise Titus because Titus was a Gentile. But Timothy was part Jewish, part Gentile, and had never been circumcised, and as a result, his ministry was being circumvented. And Timothy says, Great idea, Paul. Great idea. Well, gives you some sort of an idea about Timothy being willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Timothy is focused enough upon ministry that he's willing to do that which will enable his ministry to be unhindered. And so then in verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered with to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And so they're traveling on, and now let's turn forward to Acts chapter 17. Verses 14 and 15. They have traveled on, and notice, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So Timothy has come along with Paul here to Berea, which is the city that's being described in verse 14, if you look back at verse 13. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come with him with all speed, or to him with all speed, they departed. Well, where was Paul in the meantime? In between Acts chapter 16, verse 1, and Acts chapter 17, verse 14, well, lo and behold, let's look at Acts 16, verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, from Troy, the city where the Trojan horse was, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, also known as Naples, not the Naples of Italy. Naples is just an abbreviation for Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, a Roman colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Timothy was obviously with Paul in Philippi, because he was there with Paul in the first part of Acts 16, and he accompanied Paul to Berea. He went through Philippi. Furthermore, if we go back to Philippians, hold your place in Acts, we notice in Philippians that Paul is able to say that in verse 22 of chapter 2, but you know his proven character. They already met him. He is making clear allusion to that in this passage. Let's also take a look at Acts chapter 20, starting with verse 4. And Sopater of Berea accompanied Paul to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe. Remember, Derbe is within Galatia. And Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas, or Troy. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Observe, Paul has made a brief visit, a very brief visit, according to this passage, to Philippi. That's why I had to backtrack and say, yes, indeed, he did get to Philippi, but very briefly. But notice that Timothy is traveling around, and Timothy has been at Philippi twice, but besides that, didn't live all that far away from Philippi. There is, we encountered him in Acts 16. So therefore, as we go now back to Philippians, the Philippians have already met Timothy. They have already been involved with him, and Paul had seen that he was a faithful man, a faithful disciple that he wanted to take along with him for ministry. Paul is planning to send him in order that he can update Paul about what is going on with Philippians. It takes a period of time for the travel to occur. The only way that Paul is going to find out what's going on with Philippians is to have a messenger who goes and comes back with a report. So in verse 19, he wants to send Timothy soon, that I may be encouraged when I know your state. In other words, I want to send him, and then I want him to come back to me with a report. Notice, he didn't send Timothy along with Epaphroditus, did he? Paul sent the letter to the Philippians with Epaphroditus. But he's saying, I want to send Timothy soon. There's one reason that's going to be explicit here for delaying sending Timothy. And that is, there are certain things that Timothy needs to do for Paul. But there's a second feature, and that is that when Epaphroditus delivers the letter of Philippians, Paul wants to find out whether Euodia and Syntyche are still fighting. Paul wants to find out whether they are still being terrified by their adversaries. Paul wants to see whether they're, with fear and trembling, looking towards the judgment seat of Christ, focused upon the things that really matter, or whether they're focused upon all the little trivial fights that they've been having going on. Paul wants for this book of Philippians to have a little bit of time as Epaphroditus is helping them to see Paul's mind. Paul wants Timothy to come back with a report after they have had some time to apply what Paul is urging them to do. That's why he's delaying a little in sending Timothy. Yeah, you carry the message and it says, please carry this out. And by the way, I'm going to send Timothy along and he's going to tell me how well you're doing. So, now the question is, are the Philippians really looking forward to Timothy coming? Or are they going to say, uh-oh, when Timothy comes, Well, Paul is going to tell them now in verse 20 that the reason that he's sending Timothy is because Timothy is just about as good as if he sent himself. He's my right-hand man. Remember how Robert E. Lee said, Jackson lost his left arm, but I lost my right arm. This is a way of saying what we have in verse 20. Sending Timothy is as good as sending me. He thinks just like I do. He is concerned about you, and his thinking is just like mine. He's a kindred spirit with me. He's equal-souled with me, which was one of those characteristics that Paul wanted to develop among the Philippians, that they would be equal-souled. That showed up in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. So let's look at verse 20, which gives the reason that Paul plans to send Timothy. The reason Paul plans to send Timothy is because he is the one available person who is like-minded with Paul. Sorry about that A. It's not Paula. I was wondering about that. Okay. Like-minded with Paul about sincerely caring for them. Now, why is it that he is like-minded in this way? Because he personally knows the Philippians. He was there. Not only does he share Paul's thinking in general, but he developed a close relationship with the Philippians. He is the obvious one to send to go to Philippi. Paul's giving an explanation. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Timothy is the only one. He is the only one who's equal-souled in the sense of sincerely caring for your state. So, we have a high recommendation of Timothy. We can easily see that Paul thinks very highly of Timothy and regards him as an emissary that would be as good as Paul sending himself. But doesn't it kind of look like Paul's starting to badmouth everyone else on his team? Doesn't it look like he's saying, oh boy, he's the only one that I've got. There's nobody else on my team who's like-minded. You know, they're all a bunch of rascals. They're pretty terrible people. We look at this and it doesn't really look like Paul's practicing what he preached, does it? And especially when we go to verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. It's really looking like Paul is starting to backtrack on all the things that he's told the Philippians that they ought to do. Well, Paul isn't attacking his ministry team, although it's common for the commentary literature to say that that's exactly what he's doing. I have compared Paul's approach to ministry to being an aircraft carrier task force, with Paul being like the aircraft carrier. But you have reconnaissance planes, you have fighters, you have bombers, you have AWACS planes, you have all sorts of things. And you have destroyers, you have submarines, you have supply ships. Everything's going back and forth in order that a certain area of the ocean is under control of that task force. Paul is constantly sending people to and fro. And the situation here is, as Paul is imprisoned in Rome, many other people are off on other missions. He's able to call upon Timothy to go because Timothy is there. He can't call upon Silas. Remember, Paul and Silas were there in Philippi. Remember, it was Paul and Silas who were talking with the Philippian jailer. Timothy apparently wasn't arrested, or else he isn't mentioned by Luke after having been arrested. But Silas does not seem to be available. This is not saying there is no one else on Paul's team who would be qualified, but there's no one available to be sent who has a relationship already established with the Philippians. For Paul to send someone who's already been there is why he's able to say he knows that he will sincerely care for your state, because he has already demonstrated that. Look at how Paul has described it in verse 22. But you know his proven character. They already have a close relationship, and they have seen that under test, Timothy passes flying colors. So what's going on in verse 21 when Paul says, they all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus? Is he running down his whole team? Well, some of his team members, some who might be available, may not be willing. There are a lot who are not available, who simply couldn't go. For one reason or other, Paul has other ministry to entrust to them. It's an issue of willing and able. There might be some who are not able, and there are others who might be able but not willing. And as Paul is describing that, he's saying there are some others that might be thought of, but they're not ready. They're not ready because, quite frankly, they don't want to make this trip. They don't want to go that distance. They think about hopping on a flight to go to Perth, Australia, as, ooh, that's a long way around. That's the other side of the world. Or they look at a trip to India. Or they look at ministry and they say, my neighbor, I'd have to go clear across the street to talk to him. It's a long, long, long way. Paul is looking at, there are some who might be available who aren't willing. There are others who aren't available. But Timothy, when you come down to it, is one who's willing and who's able. He's focused upon that. As Paul evaluates, he says, Timothy is the clear choice sent. Paul is in a position to evaluate his team. He's not castigating them as a universal statement, which people have seen in verse 20 and 21. But what Paul is looking at is self-centeredness would be unwilling to go when able to go. Timothy is someone who's willing and able. Isn't this interesting? Isn't that an example of someone setting their own interests ahead of Christ Jesus' interests if they're not willing to go when they're able? The very things that Paul is urging to happen within the Philippians, he can see even within his own team. Some of those same lessons are needing to be learned, of putting the interests of Christ ahead of oneself. Of approving the things that really matter instead of approving the things that don't matter so much. Verse 22, he looks, though, at the Philippians know that Timothy has proven character. And that proven character developed as he apprenticed with Paul like a son learns with his father. Verse 22, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Now we talked about Timothy just briefly. Remember how his mother was a Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. And I asked you, the way that Luke wrote that, it doesn't sound like the father was anything to write home about, does it? The father wasn't where Timothy was learning truth. It was from his mother and from his grandmother. Remember Eunice and Lois. You know, in the first birth, some of us have fathers that we really can say, the Lord really blessed me. And some of us might say, well, I may not have really been blessed with my father in my first birth. Different people will have different experiences along that line. But you know what? Timothy was not limited. He was not limited by what he experienced in the first birth. Because who was it that became his father that he, like a son, apprenticed under? The Apostle Paul. The Philippians saw how Timothy developed under Paul's tutelage. And fathers regularly trained their sons for their profession. It wasn't like it is today where a father may go off to work and the son never is there seeing exactly what his father does at work and not learning the trade. I consider myself fortunate because my parents had an equipment business and I was able to be involved all the time. And even though I didn't follow in my father's footsteps as far as my profession, I love heavy equipment to this day and very much am reminded of the times that I spent with my father learning a profession that I did not pursue. But that was the standard for the day. A father would train his son. They would work together. They would develop a working relationship, and during that working relationship, the son learned things about life and about his profession. Timothy devoted himself to learning under the Apostle Paul. And the Philippians, way back in Acts 16 and in Acts 20, they could see his proven character. Timothy had learned his lessons well. So Paul is able to recommend Timothy to the Philippians and to urge them to receive him well. In verse 23, in light of his proven character and his willingness to go, he's able to go and he's willing to go and he's qualified. You know his proven character. Therefore, I hope to send him at once. As soon as I see how the things concerning me turn out. Oh, doesn't this sound selfish? Paul uses the same phrase that he used back in chapter 2 earlier about one's own interests. And he's saying, I'll send him to help you out as soon as he gets done helping me out. Wow, doesn't that sound magnanimous of Paul? And isn't it odd? Paul said in verse 21, for what was wrong with a lot of other people was they seek their own. And Paul says, well, you know, I'll send him there to help you out after he gets done helping me. Well, there were some important things that Timothy was engaged in that were not just dealing with Paul's personal needs, but dealing with ministry issues that were related to Paul. Paul was having the potential of being released soon. Timothy may have been involved in some of those types of things. Paul doesn't explain exactly how he's thinking, but please note. Let's look back at how Paul phrased himself in Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look out not for your own needs. Let each of you not look out for your own interests. Did he say that? Did I leave a word out? Let each of you look out not for his own interests. Not only. Paul is not saying it's wrong for us to look out for our own interests. But if we are looking out for our own interests to the exclusion of looking out for the interests of others, that's where the problem comes in. It is not wrong for Paul to say, I have some things Timothy needs to complete. As soon as that's done, I'll send him on to be with you. But look at how Paul approached this. Did Paul say, well, it took Timothy about 2 months to take care of my things. That's why your letter to you was delayed. No. Paul sent Epaphroditus back to carry the letter. And then, probably a month or two later, Timothy would follow. Paul was taking care of their interest by writing the letter, by talking with Epaphroditus, having it so that Epaphroditus is able to communicate the truth, and he sends Epaphroditus. Paul is very concerned about their interests, but he says, it's going to be a little while before I'm able to send Timothy. So for Paul to hold on to Timothy for a while is not selfish, because Paul has already sent Epaphroditus, and he's already sent the letter. Paul is very much focused upon the Philippians. Paul is not thinking of himself only. He's thinking of himself in relation to the interests of the Philippians as well. Remember how Paul said, it would be so wonderful to go to be with the Lord, but I'm willing to stay on because I believe it's important in ministry for you. Back in 1:24, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. But besides sending Timothy, verse 24 tells us that Paul is planning to send himself as well. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come also shortly. In other words, Paul has sent Epaphroditus back with a letter. Soon he will send Timothy, as soon as Timothy takes care of some things for Paul. And then Paul himself will make the trip. Paul didn't say, oh, well, you know, I sent Epaphroditus, I'm planning to send Timothy. That's good enough, right? Paul is going to send himself as well. When we look at this within its overall perspective, we see that Paul put the interests of the Philippians ahead of his own. Look at the efforts to which he is going to meet their needs. He has described here Timothy as a kindred spirit, as his right-hand man. And he's going to meet their needs. He's going to meet the needs of the Philippians through Timothy and through himself, as well as having already sent Epaphroditus. We can see Paul thinking in terms of Timothy as being, like Robert E. Lee said, he's my right hand. He lost his left arm, I lost my right arm. Paul is willing to send his right arm and to, as it were, sever it from himself to be with the Philippians, and then he later will also join them. Paul is showing us the heart that he has for people. He puts their interests ahead of his own. Christ put the interests of us ahead of his own. Paul urges the Philippians to do the same. Our tendency is to think when we have an adversary, we want to get even. But look at what Paul says. Paul wants us to hold forth the word of life. Paul is showing us the approach that we ought to have towards others, just as how would we have benefited if the person who shared the gospel with us had gotten even with us for the things that we might have said that were mean-spirited to them. But instead, they extended grace. They held forth the word of life. That's what we need to do. That's what Paul is urging us to do. It's not the thing that we're typically inclined to do under pressure, but it's what is right. Let's pray.